If you got a Bible, open up with me to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to read this section in just a minute. Sorry, I'll stop slamming my iPad here. You guys pray for our church. As you guys can see, it looks a little thin in here. And part of that is we've had an influx of just families just having different sicknesses and stuff like that, and we had a lot of people who weren't able to serve in kids. We had to pull a lot of people who normally would have been in service, and we've even had an influx with family members, particularly older family members, who have just been sick. I mean, I spent like a few hours on Saturday just calling people in our church, just praying for their loved ones, and so for some reason our church, that's kind of a rare thing. It's not normally like that, and so if you guys will just pray for the people in our church, you don't need all the details. I don't know all the details, but just pray for the families as obviously, there's just some hard things going on with a lot of people. So, but hey, if you got your Bibles, we're going to read this in a minute. But when I grew up in the 90s, one of the most popular movies and one of my favorite movies was a movie called The Goonies. Raise your hand if you have seen the movie Goonies. It's a great movie. This movie is about a group of kids that realize that their families are going to lose their homes because a bunch of rich developers are going to build a country club and a golf course. And so they're trying to find a way to save their like friend group and the homes that they live in. And so part of the storyline is they accidentally find a treasure map in the attic behind a picture frame, and it ends up leading them to good old One-Eyed Willie's treasure. And the whole movie is about this adventure where these kids are trying to find rubies and emeralds and gold coins so that they can ultimately save their families. And I was thinking about that movie, and it seems to be that there's something about that plot line, something about that storyline that resonates in our hearts. That there's something in us that loves the idea that we're on this journey, we're on this search to try to find something that will give me peace, that will give me satisfaction, that will give me fulfillment. And the reason we love that storyline is because all of us are on that same search. But what we're looking for is not necessarily silver, gold, or diamonds. The Bible teaches that God has created us in His image, which is the Bible's way of saying that we were made to be in relationship with Him. And so because of that, we long to have a relationship with God. Every person has this God-shaped hole in their heart. But the Bible teaches we're sinners, every one of us. And so instead of pursuing God the way that we were designed to pursue God, the Bible says that we pursue false idols. And we believe things that aren't true. Like if I get this idol, this money, this fame, this fortune, this sin, then I will be fulfilled and satisfied. So rather than us finding our needs met in Jesus, we pursue these other things. And so our text today is arguably one of the most important texts in all of the Bible. Verse 6 here is probably the most important verse in the whole Old Testament. And it's going to show us how do we have a relationship with God? How do we actually know the Lord in a way that brings forgiveness of sins and salvation and eternal destination of being with Him? And the whole sermon, the whole text could be summarized in this one sentence. Abraham believed God, and God is going to make everything right. All right, starting off in verse 1 of chapter 15. I'm just going to read the first 6 verses, and then we'll kind of paraphrase and work our way through the other ones. Here we go, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards the heaven and the number of the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to them, the Lord said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. All right, so the first thing that we find is there's this interaction between God and Abraham. The Bible says that God is interacting with him. And Abraham's believing God. And the first thing God says to him is, I'm going to make you a promise. The promise is he's going to protect Abraham and Abraham's family and his lineage. That's why the text says, God says, I will be your shield. God's saying, I'm going to be your reward. I'm going to have your back. I'm going to defend you, and you're not going to have to worry about anything because I'm going to be in your corner. The second thing he says is, I'm going to grow your family. This is why Abraham's sort of confused, because Abraham's like, I don't have any biological sons. I don't have any biological children. Abraham is advocating and saying, this doesn't make any sense to me, Lord. I'm an old man, and my wife is an old woman, and we've been infertile our entire lives. They desperately wanted to have kids, and they haven't been able to. And so Abraham is saying, how is this possible? And this is why God says, that guy that you think is going to be your heir, he's not going to be your heir. You're going to have a son that's going to be your heir. And Abraham is somewhat confused by that. Maybe even some could argue doubting or struggling with it. But eventually they are going to have a son by the name of Isaac. We're going to study that in just a couple of weeks. The third thing that God says to him in a promise is God says a kingdom is going to be built on you, Abraham. God says, go outside and look into the heavens, look into the sky, and try to count the number of stars. God says that that is what the number of your descendants is going to look like, the numbers of stars in the sky. Now, I asked ChatGPT how many stars are in the universe based on what NASA says, and I didn't even know how to process the number. It was like 10 times 10 with like the 23 thing. I was like, holy cow, it's so much that we don't even know how to like articulate it. That is the whole point that God is trying to make. God is trying to say that you're not even going to be able to count the number of descendants that you have. It's as if God is saying, go count the grains of sand on every beach in the world. Or if you can count every single individual drop of water in the ocean on the planet. And that is how many descendants that you're going to have. God is saying this number is far too large to count. And this is the point that God's trying to make. God is basically saying, I'm going to do something through your family that's going to absolutely blow your mind. And then the text says that Abraham believes everything that God says. The text says specifically that he believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. Y'all, this word belief is pretty straightforward. It means that you trust in someone with confidence, that his assurance, his faith is in the Lord himself. The text emphasizes that Abram entrusted his future to what God would do for him, as opposed to what Abram could do himself to get what God is saying. This is really important. Like, Abraham's faith is not going, well, I'm going to hold up my side of the contract, and I hope you hold up your side of the contract. Abraham's faith is simply believing God. So look, in the 1500s, there was this thing in the history of the church called the Reformation. And it was during the Reformation that the church had gotten to a place where they were just doing things that contradicted the Bible. Church tradition and customs began to supersede the Word of God. And so you see, particularly in Europe, where God is rising up men and women of God proclaiming the gospel. One of the arguments that they made based on Scripture was something called sole fide, which is Latin for faith alone. All that means is that we are made right with God. We're allowed to be in relationship with the God of the universe by faith and faith only. We don't need to do good works. We don't need to go to church. We don't need to perform in a way or give money so that God will love us. We believe God. And when we believe God, He saves us because of our faith. We're not saying works are unimportant, but this idea is simple, that we trust Him and He does all the work God does. We don't look at what we do, we look at what Christ has done. Martin Luther, one of those reformers, famously said that this kind of saving faith is a hands-off surrender to trusting Christ. I love that language. Like, God doesn't need our help. God has done everything that we could not do. He lived this perfect, righteous life that no sinner could have done. And He died the substitutionary death on behalf of all sinners like you and me. And then He rose from the dead, basically saying, death's got no hold on me. And because of this beautiful gospel, Abraham is saying, this is what I'm following. I'm following this God. And then the Bible says that once he has this kind of faith, that God counts it to him as righteousness, even though Abraham's not righteous. We've studied this already. Abraham, like the second he's like giving his wife away in a way that's horrible and wicked because he's filled with fear. Abraham repeatedly shows that he's not perfectly righteous. He's a man of faith. And the language here is language that's normally associated with money. It's an accounting term. Because the Bible teaches that Abraham and you and I are morally bankrupt. We don't have a whole lot in our bank accounts to impress the Lord when it comes to our ability to do what's right and to avoid what's sinful and wrong and evil. The only thing we have to contribute, you guys have heard me say this before, is our sin and rebellion. And so what the Bible is saying that when Abraham trusted God, when he put his faith in the Lord, God imputes him, God gives him banking account, he transfers the money into his bank account. He's kind of like a really great older parent that's got some money and they're dumping in money in his account. But this is a moral thing, and he does this out of his love for him. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul in Romans 4, if you really like studying the Bible, Romans 4 and Romans 5 take this idea of the faith of Abraham and it kind of camps out in it. And Paul makes a lot of rich, rich points in those two chapters. Let me just read you an excerpt from it, okay? So here's what Paul says in the New Testament about this moment in the Old Testament. 4 verses 1 through 3, he says this, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" Now that's a question. This is the question Paul is saying. How was Abraham made right with God because of something he offered in himself? Some kind of obedience, some kind of act of worship. What was he able to offer? And notice what verse 2 says. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So we studied that last week, if you remember. That if you and I think that we're Christians because of our performance, it's either going to produce insecurity or it's going to produce pride. That's what Paul says here. That if you and I think we're Christians because we're awesome and we're great, we will boast, we'll brag, we'll be arrogant and selfish. But look what verse 3 says. Paul says, "For what does the Scripture say?" And he directly quotes verse 6 from chapter 15 in Genesis. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So what leads Abraham to be in relationship with God is faith. And it's not just faith in a general term. It's saving faith that's in the person of Christ, in the Lord himself. So what does it mean to have saving faith, y'all? Because if you listen to particularly sports, I'm a big sports fan, and you'll interview athletes, and a lot of times they'll use this term faith in a very generalistic way. It's like good moral people have some type of faith. And so they'll talk about faith in a way that's very subjective. It could mean something like off the wall, it could mean the Lord, you just never know. But the Bible doesn't talk about faith like that. The Bible talks about faith in a way that brings salvation. So what does it mean to have saving faith? Here's a couple principles that I think are in this text. Number one, saving faith declares our dependency on Christ. I was talking to a guy this one time, and he wasn't a Christian, and I asked him if he knew Jesus. And he says, "Of course I have faith." And faith in like quotations. And as I began to interact with him, it became very, very clear that his faith was just sort of this general belief about God. That he didn't have this faith that was completely dependent on Christ for what he needed the most. He had never even heard the gospel before as I explained the gospel to him. That his faith was very impersonal. It was very much undefined. But saving faith isn't like that. Saving faith says, "Christ, I could do nothing without you. So what I'm doing is I'm like trust falling, like when you're in the old youth group, into your arms, Lord." Saving faith, too, changes our desires. Abraham's desires, what God desires. Now, Abraham is not going to be perfect after this moment, but Abraham is changed. We're even going to read in a little bit where he has to make a really brutal decision with his son, sacrificing his son. And we'll dissect that because it's a tough text. But the only way he would do that if God has changed his desires to be the Lord's desires. So as I said, this doesn't mean that you don't struggle with your desires. It just means categorically Jesus changes us when we believe the gospel. Saving faith brings joy and a delight in our lives. But see, when we trust Christ and we become Christians, we have a joy that you really only understand if you are a Christian. It's the kind of joy that nobody can ever take from you. It's the confidence that now you have a purpose for your life. And not only a purpose, but you have the purpose you were created for in your life, which is to love God and serve Him. And you get to basically understand that you have finally found the treasure. The treasure that the parable that Jesus says is like buried in a field, and you know it's so valuable, you'll go and sell everything you have so that you can buy that field just so you have that treasure. That's what the kingdom of God is like. So I just want to ask, have you experienced this kind of saving faith? The kind of faith that saves? And if you haven't, I would invite you to trust Christ today. Confess you're a sinner and believe on Christ. Now, recently, a question I always ask myself as we teach, and hopefully you guys have caught on to it, kind of really important that we always apply the text to our lives. So I was thinking, how do we apply this idea of faith in Christ in a way that brings salvation? And here's the analogy that I thought of. So recently I took my kids to Disney, my three little ones, and my mom came with me to kind of help corral them, and I had this epiphany about Disney and children. And my kids were great that day. They barely ever complained, but there was a few times, and I would kind of walk around Disney. If you've ever been to Disney, it's kind of a fun experience to like watch somebody from Nebraska that spent 10 grand to be there, and it's like nobody's happy. And so here's my epiphany, okay? And this is what it has to do with the text. I'll connect. Here we go. I realized that my kids and most children, when they go to Disney, the greatest joy that they have is right before they step onto the ride, during the ride, and then after they're walking off the ride and they're talking about how awesome it is. As long as one of my kids or any kid that I've saw at Disney are in one of those three spots, Disney is the greatest place they've ever been in their life. They love it. But you know what else I realized? When it's really hot and it's like 100 degrees and there's so many people, you're walking and you're like bumping into people the whole time, and you can't get a lightning pass, you can't get a fast pass, and there's like 90 minutes for the stupid people mover ride, guess what? My kids hate that place. And most kids do too. That's why I feel bad from that family from like Minnesota, because it's cost them like 15 grand to get there and everybody's crying and I'm like, I'm sorry. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. That reveals something about the human heart. That their love for Disney is circumstantial. They love Disney when Disney is the way that they want Disney to be. But the moment those expectations are changed, the moment those circumstances are hard, the moment that you're sweating and you can't escape the heat and it's a miserable day, they don't like it anymore. Now, here's what this has to do with saving faith. There is an element in which people view faith in the Lord extremely circumstantially. In other words, I love God. He's the greatest thing in the universe, as long as the lines are short and life is easy. But when life is hard and the sickness and disease is ongoing and your loved one dies and you got money problems and you got struggles with sin, those kinds of challenging circumstances leads a lot of church people to question their faith. So where all of this sort of connects, here's why it's huge. Abraham in the coming chapters is going to face some really difficult trials and tests. And there's an element in which his faith is going to be challenged. And here's what's going to be discovered. Does Abraham put his faith in God, or does Abraham put his faith in a life of better circumstances? Fortunately, Abraham puts his faith in the Lord, and he doesn't lose faith, but he focuses on what matters the most. So saving faith, watch this now, is not about a belief in good or bad circumstance. Saving faith is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that has saved us. He is the one that helps us, and He is the one that we need the most. Which means for you and I as Christians, we have to reject a lie that a lot of people going to church have believed with all their hearts. Here's the lie. Following Jesus means you're going to have an easy and comfortable life. See, many Christians assume that once I follow Christ, my struggle with sin will simply disappear. They think the bitterness will just fade overnight. That secret sin like pornography is going to lose their grip. Or that stubborn pridefulness that wrecks all of their relationships will no longer stand in the way of them growing and being friends with people. But the reality is, after you become a Christian, the battle of sin does not vanish. And it requires every day walking in faith and dependency on the Lord. We've also convinced ourselves that if we follow Jesus, that our loved ones are not going to ever be sick. Nobody's ever going to suffer. And that if we follow Jesus, there's always going to be immediately healing and immediate relief. But the Scriptures never promise a pain-free life. It only promises us that there is a God who will be with us in our suffering. Some believe that the Christian life should always feel like a spiritual high. Like we'll constantly, always just be eager to pray. And we will always want to read our Bible. And every time we read our Bible, it's like God is speaking to us in a way that is refreshing and new. Or we always want to go to church. But then we quickly realize faith isn't about chasing some sort of emotional high. It's not about chasing an experience. It's about walking and pursuing Jesus. So you see the distinction. Faith is about Christ and nothing else. And if we've set this expectation with the faith that we've had for something else besides the actual biblical object of our faith, which is Christ Himself, then we will certainly have a lot of confusion when everything's not going the way that we want. And I want to be very careful here, okay? I'm not suggesting that Christians can't struggle or doubt or battle with their faith. Everybody does that. I read a quote from a missionary woman by the name of Elizabeth Elliot. Her husband preached the gospel to this group of people in the Amazon jungles, and her husband got speared to death for it. She goes back to the people, preaches the gospel, and everybody in the tribe gets saved. Awesome story. And she says this, faith does not mean that we don't ever struggle with God's goodness. It just means we know that we can bring our questions to Him. That's true faith. So I just want to ask the question, have you been following Christ or just the idea of a comfortable life? And if your faith has been built on seeking an experience rather than truly following Jesus, there's good news. There is still hope for you. And Jesus invites you to know Him deeply. That goes beyond just your comfort or some sort of emotional high. And a lot of people in church, this is a real question. If they've put their faith in something else besides Jesus, does that mean they're not Christian? And I would say, I don't know, maybe, maybe not. Here's what it does reveal. It does reveal that a person needs to trust Christ and they need to reject the lie of health and wealth and prosperity if I follow Christ. I know only Christians belong and follow and submit to Jesus. I know that. The Bible says that there's no salvation in any other name besides the name Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Christian life is not about chasing after an experience. It's about following Jesus. And our faith rests in a crucified Savior, not in a guaranteed of a problem-free life. See, when you recognize this, friends, your perspective shifts. So when sin lingers and a loved one's cancer comes back, when your passion for spiritual disciplines is gone, you can stand firm because you know the one who has saved you is with you in your struggle. And Jesus sometimes doesn't remove hardships, but He steps into our hardships to walk with us as we seek Him. So that's how that applies. Second big thing in the text. This is awesome. I've been looking forward to talking about this all week. Here we go. So the next section in the text, God is going to make a covenant with Abraham. And if you didn't grow up in church, the covenant's a very Bible word. You probably may not even know exactly what it means. Fundamentally, a covenant is an equivalent of a relationship. This is God's way of saying, I'm going to make a relationship with you, but my relationship with you in this covenant is rooted in my character, God is going to say. It's rooted in my commitment for you. I heard one pastor say it's sort of the covenant is God's way of having a guarantee in the relationship. The analogy that he used is like we use contracts for that today because we write a lot. So if you have a contract with somebody, that's your way of guaranteeing legally that they are going to do the things that they have verbally said that they're going to do, right? So if you buy a house and that house is like, whatever, $200,000, and you go to buy the house and they say after 30 days of the process, well, we're going to jack the price up $30,000. Well, if you just had a gentleman's agreement and you shook hands, which nobody does that, the banks won't let you do that. But if you did do that, they could jack it up, no problem at all. But if you have a contract, that's the guarantee, because then you can sue them if they've messed up in that way. Generally speaking, there might be exceptions to that. I'm not a business person, but most of the time that's how it works. You have a contract so that people do the right thing. But a biblical covenant is like a contract, but it's better. Because the way a contract would work is you have a responsibility in that agreement and I have a responsibility in that agreement. And if one of you breaks your side of it, you're done. But this covenant with God is different. Let me show you why it's different. This is awesome. So if we look down to verse 7, I'm not going to read it. Here's what happens in verse 7. God's going to make this commitment to Abraham. And God's going to say, let me prove to you how I'm going to make this commitment. It's going to sound really weird, but hear it out. He says, Abraham, you're going to go get 5 animals. You're going to have a cow, a goat, a ram, and a couple birds. You're going to take the 3 big animals, and you're going to cut them in half. Okay? And then you're going to lay them kind of like across from each other in their halves and make like a little walkway between them. And this is gross. I know the kids are in here, but this is part of the text. The whole idea is that those animals, when they're slaughtered, the blood that they're dripping would drip down onto the floor, and there'd be essentially a puddle or a river of blood between the animals. Because back in this time, they didn't sign contracts. This is how they made a commitment to each other. And here's how it worked in this time frame. This is brutal, but this is what they did. They would say, if you say you're going to do something, the way that you prove it is you walk through this river of blood. You walk between the animals. And guess what happens when you walk between animals that have been cut in half? Blood splashes up on your clothes. And then when you get to the end of it, you are verbally saying and physically saying, if I break my side of the contract, my blood will be on me the way this blood is visually on me right now. And you're technically saying the way those animals were slaughtered and split in half is what God will do to me if I don't uphold my end of the bargain. I wonder if we could do contracts like that today. That would be like kind of wild and crazy. But this is what it means for God to make a covenant with Abraham. And literally the Hebrew word for covenant means to cut something. So get on to verse 17. This is where it gets even a little bit more weird, but I'll explain it. It's not weird, it's awesome. Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, now he's already fallen to like a deep sleep. The text has already told us that. We paraphrased it. So it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces where the animals were. Verse 18. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. To your offspring, I give you this land. And then he begins to describe all the pieces of property in the land that God is going to bless him with. So here's what, just to the average reader's eye, is sort of peculiar. God causes a deep sleep to go on to Abram, and he has a vision. And in this vision, the text says that a pot that has smoke and particularly fire coming out of it and a flaming torch float down this canyon of animal carcasses. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, in Exodus 19, the Bible says that Moses goes on the top of Mount Sinai. And when he goes on the top of Mount Sinai, the presence of God comes down on Mount Sinai. And it's on this mountain that God is audibly speaking to Moses. And God is giving him the Ten Commandments. God is giving him the law of God, the thing that was going to govern them up to the time to even now. It's going to regulate the nation of Israel, and the moral law continues for us today. And in that section of Exodus, the presence of God is described with smoke and fire. The same Hebrew words for that presence of God on the mountain is the same Hebrew words that are used here in Genesis 15. If you remember from Exodus, the people were afraid to come even close to the mountain because they were afraid if they touched it, they would die. So here's what that means. That means God is communicating to Abraham, the one who's walking through the river of blood between the animals, the one who is not only initiating the covenant and the one who is committing to the covenant is God himself. That torch and that smoke is a representation of the presence of God committing to Abraham through that thing. And one pastor I love a lot, he said it like this. He says, the meaning is clear. This is so cool. If God fails to keep up his side of the bargain, God will pay with his blood. But if Abram fails to keep his side of the bargain, God will also pay with his blood. That's the point that God's trying to make. God is making himself responsible for both sides of this covenantal relationship. God says, I'll pay the penalty if I don't keep up my end of the bargain, but I'll also pay the price if you don't keep up your end of the bargain. See, God is basically saying, I will shed my blood when you fail to uphold the agreement that we have. And this whole covenantal relationship with you, Abraham, is about me and my capacity to know you and to keep you and to declare you as my son. And y'all, this is the message of Jesus. This is the gospel in Genesis 15, that Jesus has made a commitment to sinners like you and me, that Jesus has said, even though you and I don't do the things that we ought to do, and even though we don't uphold our end of the bargain in following God, that Jesus loves you and me anyways, and that Christ is the one who lived the life we can never live, and he shed his blood where our blood should have been shed, and 3 days later he rose from the grave. And being a Christian, it means we know the one who has passed through that for us on our behalf. That is why my favorite song, we're actually going to sing it here in just a second, that we proclaim as followers of Christ that it is in Christ alone my hope is found. So James, you guys, you and Josiah, you guys can come back up. So we're going to move into a time of reflection, and I just kind of want to offer just a really clear direction as I was praying about this text and what that looks like. So there's two parts to it, okay? Number one, if you are a believer and follower of Jesus, you're a Christian, I'm going to ask you during this last song, as they're just going to be singing, for you to get up out of your seat and to move somewhere in the room. Maybe down front, maybe on the sides here. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to get alone with the Lord, or maybe with your friends or your family or people that are here, and you're just going to thank God that you don't have to pass through that valley on your behalf for you. You're going to thank the Lord that he has done for you what you could not do for yourself. You're just going to take a moment and you're just going to reflect on the beauty of the gospel. Jesus loves you. This we know why. Because the Bible tells me so, right? Like you're just going to have a moment of worshiping Christ and thanking him for providing you what you needed the most. And in my prayer in my office, as I was thinking about this text, I just thought, how beautiful would it be if this room is filled with the prayers of the born-again people of God? Just saying, God, you saved me. You did for me what I could not do for myself. We sort of close this time out, not just learning an Old Testament covenant with Abraham, but we see that when we understand that Jesus has saved us, it produces a joy of gratitude in our hearts. That I don't have to go to church. I don't have to read my Bible. I don't have to pray. I don't have to live a godly life. I get to do those things because Jesus has saved me. And now I get to do the thing that He's designed me to do. And so, believer, I'm going to ask you to get up, which I understand it's uncomfortable. We'd much rather sit, but that's part of why we do it. It's good to move around and be uncomfortable if we can know the Lord more. And here's the second part to it. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. And the whole time I'm talking, there is just sort of this impression in you that something's not right in what you believe. And today you've realized that you're not a follower of Jesus and you need to be one. Now, you can follow Jesus without a pastor, without being in a church, if you just believe the gospel. You can believe the gospel anytime, any place, anywhere. But if this is a struggle for you, and the Holy Spirit is doing something in your heart, I'm going to be standing right over here. Eddie, the other pastor, it's going to be over here. And maybe you just want to come grab our hands and say, man, I'm not a follower of Jesus and I want to be. And we can walk you through what that looks like. Or maybe you just have questions and we can just sit and pray for you. And I would say this. What else does God have to do to prove His love for us? And so I'm praying for many people here who may not believe that they might come to faith and trust Jesus in a way that saves them. So I'm going to pray. And if you're a Christian, I want you to stand and come and pray. And if you're not a Christian, you can feel free to pray where you are, or you can come find myself or Eddie. And we will close our time out reflecting on Jesus, who upholds in both sides of the covenant. So Lord Jesus, our development and growth as Christians is not necessarily in the disciplines. That's a part of it, but that's not the core thing in our hearts that we're not growing. What we need more than anything is to grow roots of our faith deeper and deeper into the message of the good news that you came and died for sinners like us. That we don't grow beyond the gospel. We grow deeper into it. And so, Lord, I don't know the story of every believer here, but you do. And if for some reason a Christian's faith has become stagnant or difficult or challenging and they've wandered away from you, Lord, would you use this time of reflection to bring them back to that? And I pray for the person or the people here that might not be a Christian. Pray that your Spirit would create an uneasiness in them that they would not want to leave here until they get that right. So God, would you do that for your glory and for your splendor? And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Hey, y'all, let's stand, let's come, let's fill the room with prayers, and then we'll close out singing this song together, okay? Come, come, come pray.